conceived, born, suffered, died. Last Sunday, we looked at the phrase, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And we focused on three things. First, Jesus is a distinct person from the Father and the Spirit, and yet is one with them. Second, Jesus is fully God. And third, Jesus is in a fundamental relationship of love and unity with the Father and obedience to him. And the scripture passages we looked at were all the ones, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Now today, as we continue to think about Jesus, we're thinking of these next phrases: conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried. And these phrases, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, take us right in to the heart of miracle. They deal with things that are right outside the norm, things that just don't happen. To talk about the conception of a human being with no male involvement, or a virgin giving birth, to many, that's the stuff of fantasy. Indeed, 20 years ago, Richard Dawkins wrote this: the virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles, are all freely used for religious propaganda, and they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children. So that's what Richard Dawkins thinks. But it's what a lot of people think, although they mightn't put it as harshly as that. It's not just the conception of Jesus and the virgin birth that perplex them. It's the whole thing about miracle. So it's important that we think about this. If we struggle with who Jesus is because we think miracles don't happen, then we need to look at our presuppositions. Here's a better quote, C.S. Lewis: those who assume that miracles cannot happen are merely wasting their time by looking into the texts. We know in advance what results they will find, for they have begun by begging the question. In other words, the problem is the presuppositions that people bring with them. One of the best definitions of miracles that I've come across is from John Stott. He said that miracles are creative deviations from God's customary regularity. In other words, miracles are not stuff that God normally does, but sometimes, for a particular reason, he deviates from his normal policy. Another good definition quoted by Lee Strobel in The Case for Faith is that miracles are interventions in the law of nature. Not violations of the law of nature, which some critics call them, but interventions. And conceptually, interventions are easier to come to terms with than violations. An example of an intervention in the law of nature is what happens when you catch something. The law of gravity says that when you drop an object, it will fall to the ground. But if an apple falls from a tree and you catch it before it hits the ground, well, you've intervened in the law of gravity, haven't you? The intervention overrides the natural law in that particular circumstance. And that is essentially what God does when he causes a miracle to happen. They are interventions in the law of nature, not by you or me, but by God. The other thing I want to say about miracles has to do with the Bible. Because ultimately the question is not, can miracles happen, but have they happened? And each case needs to be examined in the light of the evidence. But part of the problem people have with the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth is that the evidence for it is found in the Bible, and they don't think the Bible is reliable. Yet the fact is that there is multiple independent attestation for the miracles of Jesus. They're found in all the gospel sources. For example, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all the gospels. So there are lots of sources to verify it. 5,000 people is a lot of people. And if you take the resurrection, the primary source material goes right back to eyewitness accounts, information that can be dated to within 5 years of the death of Jesus, which is nowhere near enough time for legend to have developed or to have wiped out a solid core of historical truth. Now, the reason I'm taking time on this is that when you come to the virgin birth, all of this comes into play. The source material is key. Over centuries, skeptics have tried to question it and poke holes in it, but it just refuses to go away. Don't just take my word for it. A book published way back in 1930, The Virgin Birth of Christ by Gresham Machen, is still one of the best to read. It has a serious read. It's 400 pages, but it's all there. So people who have got queries, they need to read. They need to really be serious about examining the evidence as they are about their presuppositions. So what do these first two phrases mean? First, conception by the Holy Spirit means that Jesus has a full divine nature. He is God dwelling among us. He's not a God-inspired man. He's not a super angel. He's not the first and finest of all creatures, just called God by courtesy, as it were, because he's better than the rest of us. Which we saw last Sunday is what Arius said in the 4th century and what the Jehovah's Witnesses say today. Jesus was and remains God's only Son, as truly and fully God as the Father is. And the virgin birth means that Jesus was born in exactly the same way as us, having been carried, protected, nurtured, and grown in a mother's womb for months. And having been born, he lives life just like us, going through all the stages of development, babyhood, infancy, childhood, adolescence, adulthood, just as before birth he had developed in Mary's womb. It means that Jesus has a full human nature. He is not masquerading as a human being, as if he merely took a human body but didn't take a human soul. He's not deficient in his human nature in any sense, as if he didn't get the full set of chromosomes, and so is somehow biologically mutant. He's not partly human, partly divine, as if he doesn't have a full whack of either nature, but has enough of each to be able to bluff his way in both counts. Conception by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary means that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And John's record of the incarnation, John does not in the least suggest that in becoming flesh the Word ceased to be what he was and is. He was God, he is God, he continues to be God, retaining both his divine identity and his human nature. He is fully God. Let me read Hebrews again. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And verses 17 and 18, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. He is one of us. He is fully man, with ordinary human affections and emotions, sorrow, joy, amazement, grief, hunger, weariness. A human will, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. A human intellect, some things he didn't know. For example, the time of his own return in glory. But there is something else that we sometimes forget about this. The incarnation is permanent. Christ is still man. Yes, his humanity has undergone a great change. It's highly exalted, but it remains humanity. And all this follows from Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. He is one of us, yet without sin. How can this be? Well, we're back again in the realm of miracle and mystery. And I suggest to you that our part is not to speculate about it, not to try to scale it down, but to wonder and adore and love and worship and exalt Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, to follow, serve, and worship him. Do we? You know, we pitch up a church, but do we do these things? So what about the other phrases? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. You know, apart from the other persons of the Godhead and apart from Mary, Pilate is the only other individual who gets a mention in the creed. His name goes down in history as the one responsible for the suffering of Jesus. Yet the picture in the Bible is of a man who had some sympathy with Jesus, who worried over his decision, who wanted to wash his hands of Jesus' death. So why is Pontius Pilate here in the creed? I mean, why is he mentioned at all? Not enough just to say suffered. I think the point of naming Pontius Pilate in the creed isn't to emphasize the suffering that he inflicted on Jesus, but to ground this event in actual history. It happened under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, AD 26 to 36. So it wasn't some sort of whimsical myth or fairy tale. It was an actual, objective, historical event in our world. Jesus was a real human who suffered, who was actually crucified. A recognized penalty for crimes against Roman law, and significant in the Jewish context, given the scripture, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And he died. His death actually happened. He didn't faint. It wasn't a sham. He didn't escape death being God. He went through the most ultimate of human experiences and fears. Death. And he was buried, put away in a tomb, with a heavy stone and a guard. Again, real objective evidence of his death for all to examine, and important for establishing the miracle of the resurrection. In our culture of subjectivity, where everything is about how I feel and what I experience and what it means for me, where truth is an absolute to be questioned, the creed makes big statements of objective historical truth. We say these things really happened, that our faith is based on historical events and realities. And yet alongside that, we don't just look for an intellectual assent to the truth. Jesus suffered, Jesus was crucified, Jesus died, Jesus was buried. Tick. I believe that. That's not what we're about. We believe that the truth sets us free. These historical events can and should have a profound impact upon us. They should engage our hearts and the living of our lives. For example, if you read the words "was crucified" as someone who lived in Roman times, who had seen a crucifixion, you won't skip over them. You will have a vivid mental picture of what crucifixion meant. Not that Jesus suffered more than anyone else, but this was no clean, painless death. It was bitter and agonizing. He went through the physical pain of being beaten and flogged, pushed and punched, nailed to a rough piece of wood where he struggled to breathe, pushing against his nailed hands and feet to open his lungs, rubbing his wounded back up against the splintered wood, until finally he suffocated. Not only was there physical pain, but mental and psychological pain. He was cursed and verbally abused, intensively questioned, misquoted, mocked, ridiculed, moved from one interrogation to another. He was humiliated with all his human dignity taken from him, stripped almost naked and put in public display. And on top of all this, he carried the guilt of the sin of many. This innocent man bore the weight of guilt and revulsion, feeling the total shame of hanging on a tree as a criminal, despised, rejected. He felt abandoned on his own, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this was not just a clean transaction in the heavenly realms, but a bitter and bloody transaction in time. And it has a resonance, a significance, a personal demand on us. What Christ went through engages us emotionally, subjectively, for he went through all this for us. When we recite the creed, we're not just repeating the fact that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for us. The question is, how was his death for us? What makes it salvation for us? So as we conclude, I just want to look briefly at three views of how Christ's suffering and death work for our salvation. The first one is that in suffering and dying, Jesus provides for us a great example and a great influence. The Gospels tell us that Jesus accepted his fate with silence and humility. Isaiah 53 tells us that also. He showed God's self-sacrificial love. He showed how committed he is to us, how prepared he is to be humbled. And so we can well understand this as an example we should follow. The cross is the great object lesson in not being self-serving people, but in giving ourselves for others. And of course, the cross does show God's love for us. And we are to follow his example, as Philippians 2 says. But this idea of the cross being an example isn't the whole view of what is going on. For it is actually quite a subjective view of the suffering and death of Jesus. And the danger is that it quickly becomes all about me. It can be about wanting to reach God by my own effort. But that doesn't deal with the reality of the sin, my sin that separates me from God. It doesn't deal with the fact that I just can't make myself better enough. I just can't do that. The second view is that in Christ's suffering and death, he gains victory over all the powers that hold on to us, over sin and death and hell. It's a picture of a spiritual battle, where Jesus invades Satan's territory and overcomes evil and redeems us. He frees those who are captives of Satan's power. He conquers his enemy. He is victor over sin and evil. It's a great picture of what happens on the cross. It picks up on the big biblical themes, the freeing of the captives, the disarming of rulers and authorities, putting them to shame by triumphing over them, as Paul talks about in Colossians. And we don't understand the cross fully if we don't understand that it is the king's great triumph and victory. But there's a danger in this too. The danger is that by singling this out as the only thing that's happening at the cross, we make it too objective, without the need for a personal response from us. It's a great thing at the big picture level. God deals with the evil in the world and with corrupt authorities. But what about my guilt and my sin? How does God deal with me? So the third view is that a substitution takes place. Justice is done. Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserve. The Gospels show us the reality of human sin. Herod made Jesus a source of entertainment and mockery, wanting to be king himself. Pilate was weak, unable to hold on to his principles. He caved under pressure. The crowd was fickle. 5 days after singing Hosanna, they cried, "Crucify him." The chief priests and leaders were hard-hearted. They hated the challenge he posed for their way of life. Good was turned into evil. Instead of justice, they cried out for injustice, wanting the terrorist Barabbas rather than Jesus, the one who turned life into death rather than the one who turned death into life. How ironic is that? But it's a picture of us, isn't it? We want to be our own kings. We cave into temptation. We are fickle. We harden our hearts when he challenges us. We perversely turn good into evil. We might well be called Barabbas. It's clear what punishment Barabbas deserved according to the law, but we too are in death row with nothing to offer. And yet, an outrageous, phenomenal swap takes place. Jesus, the innocent one, dies, and the guilty one goes free. A great transaction takes place. Jesus suffered not because God is angry or malicious, but because he is just and holy and loving. One God in three persons. Calvin writes, "This is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God." God is both the one who is just and who justifies. And you and I get to walk free and into a right relationship with God. Now, this description of the cross is often known as penal substitution, the swapping over that Jesus might take the punishment in our place. It's not all that happened at the cross, as I've said. There are two other things that were going on there as well. But there's more going on here that we will ever understand. But penal substitution is at the heart of the suffering and death of Jesus as a transaction that impacts us and transforms us forever. You know, I often wonder how Barabbas felt walking away. And what difference did it make to him? Did it make a difference? He was given freedom. Did it change him? The grace that we have been shown demands a response, similar to the response for the first phrases we were looking at, a response of wonder, love, and praise. Those were Wesley's words, weren't they? Wonder, love, and praise. And a response in our lives of repentance and faith, and love and obedience. I'm a bit frustrated today because I haven't enough time. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. What a Savior we have. What an amazing person is Jesus.